I wonder how many witnesses do you need to authenticate an event, to ascertain that it actually did happen? We just came back from South Africa just towards the end of May, just a couple of weeks before the World Cup. They were very, very excited over there, I can assure you. But we came away before it all happened. But for those of us who followed the fortunes of the England football team, not quite so exciting, was it, when it all turned out? But it just did remind me of the time when England did win the World Cup, 1966. Wembley Stadium, 100,000 people were there, and they watched England beat what was then West Germany 4-2 after extra time. And I know that I was there. I know it happened. It's a matter of record. But I, along with 100,000 other people, know that's what happened in 1966. And so I suppose to be absolutely certain about something did really happen or is absolutely true, the more witnesses you can bring to bear their testimony, the more you can be assured of that. I want to make a statement. God makes this statement in the first place, but I'm repeating it to you. And I'm sure you'll know it, but it goes very simply just like this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I say God says it, and that should be enough for us. But along with God's voice and along with mine, there have been thousands upon thousands upon thousands throughout 2,000 years who will also bear their testimony to the truth of that statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So it's something about which you can be absolutely confident. Christ Jesus is a saviour of sinners. And along with those many, many testimonies, those many, many witnesses, here too are these Samaritans that we read about in this fourth chapter of John's Gospel. And this is their testimony, verse 42 of John chapter 4. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Saviour of the world." There's a certainty that we know that this man is indeed the Saviour of the world. That's their conclusion. Having met with him, having listened to him, having spent time with him, they come to this conclusion. This is indeed the Saviour of the world. I'd like you to notice with me something of the significance of that assertion. People were saved. That was their experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't refer to him then on this occasion as a teacher. They didn't speak of him as master. They didn't ascribe to him the title Lord. They didn't even call him Messiah, and that's how they were introduced to him in the testimony of the woman, because she spoke of him as the Messiah, the Christ. But they didn't give him that title. The title they gave to him was this, the Saviour of the world. That's their experience of him, having met with him. The Saviour. There's not a better gospel word than that one. There are a number of ways, of course, in which the Bible describes the experience of becoming a Christian. Born again is one of the phrases that needs a lot of explanation. It can be very profound. And other ways that the New Testament uses to describe this wonderful life-transforming experience, but the best, the simplest, the most straightforward, the most potent word is saved. Because it says everything that needs to be said about it. Because if you need to be saved, then it presupposes that you're in a position of danger, of peril. That your life is at risk. Your future is at risk. You need somebody to come and deliver you, to rescue you. You need to be saved. And it says everything we need to know about what the Lord Jesus does for sinners, because we are in the greatest peril. If we are still living our lives for ourselves, if we're still in our sins, we're under the wrath of God. Fearsome, fearful wrath. Too awful sometimes to contemplate. That is extreme danger. And one of the great tragedies is that we can go swanning through life without appreciating that, without realizing that. That is sadly the state of so many people this morning. Living their lives, feeling themselves safe, feeling secure, and yet under the wrath of a holy God, and therefore facing his judgment and his final condemnation. You could not be in a more dangerous situation than that, and that's how we were born. That is your situation, that is mine. And we need someone to save us, to rescue us. We need to be delivered. We need a Savior. And it is just so simple. This is the wonderful thing about it. Even a child can appreciate that. You may meet folk and want to talk to them about the Lord Jesus, and you may use the expression born again, and they will look at you. Even Nicodemus, that highly intellectual, highly educated man, struggled with it. Then I think we're not going to find it too easy to plumb the depths of what it means to be born again, but to be saved, anybody can understand that. And that is how these Samaritans saw the Lord Jesus. That is what they recognized in him. We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Notice this also, that on this occasion, many were saved. The Holy Spirit actually seems to want to focus on that very, very specifically. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Verse 41, and because of his words, many more became believers. This is not some skimpy thing, this salvation that the Lord Jesus brings. It's not just a little handful here and there. It's not as if heaven is going to be a great echoing corridors filled with people just skulking in the corners. It can be filled with a great multitude that no man's going to be able to calculate. Many were saved on that occasion. This is a great salvation that the Lord Jesus brings. This is wide-ranging. And then notice also how these Samaritans put it, having met with him, with a staggering implication which may be lost on us to some extent because we didn't live in those days, but it is a striking significance that these Samaritans came out. This is indeed the Savior of the world, they said. Few saw it in the days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Few had seen it throughout the many centuries of the Old Testament times, because God had chosen his people, his particular people, this little nation there in the middle of the world, the nation of Israel. And by and large, God's purposes were directed exclusively to them, and there was an exclusiveness about it. And there are just these odd hints here and there. There's a widow who helps the great prophet. And there's a Syrian commander, Naaman. And then there's the great city of Nineveh. But apart from that, almost exclusively, God's purposes of grace are directed to one little nation. And the concept that God's saving purposes extended beyond those territorial boundaries was not just recognized by hardly anybody in those days. And when it comes into the days of the New Testament, still, it is something that is very difficult for them to grasp. The disciples never saw it. And the early church really wrestled with this, had to have special conferences and so on and so forth to deal with it. The staggering possibility that the saving purposes of God were not confined to one people, any one time, one particular group, one stratum of society, but spread throughout the whole of humanity. But these Samaritans see it. These Samaritans, of all people, they see it. The Savior of the world is here. I think that is quite remarkable. Now, you know about these Samaritans. Actually, it goes back a long time into Israel's history, 700 years or so before. You need to go into it to understand why it was that the Samaritans were despised people by the Jews. The woman comments on it, quite amazed that the Lord Jesus have any dealings with her. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, not these people, these renegades, these turncoats, because that's how they were viewed, despised. But the grace of God reaches to them, the despised, the outcasts, and they're just overwhelmed with it. And the Savior of the world is here because it embraces us, of all people, us Samaritans. But it is the great universality of the gospel, not that everybody is saved, but nevertheless, but the grace of God breaks down the boundaries, the national boundaries, language boundaries, background differences, old, young, rich, poor, clever, not so clever. There is no reason this morning whatsoever, by reason of your background, your upbringing, your understanding, your national identity, there's no reason whatsoever this morning why any of you need to go out of this place unsaved for those sorts of reasons. Because the Savior of the world is here. And these Samaritans see it. No restrictions. Glorious gospel. Well, how do they reach this conclusion then? Because it is a staggering conclusion. I'm asking you, would you agree with it this morning? The Savior of the world is here. How do they come to that position? How do they come to that understanding? Because you see, you need to put yourself in the sequence of events at some point or another, because you're moving along from one progressive step to the next to come ultimately to this glorious possibility and conclusion. So just follow it with them in a very simple fashion this morning. How did they reach their conclusion? Well, in the first place, they heard about him. There's nothing profound about what I'm going to say to you, nothing complicated, very simple and straightforward, I hope. It's just this, they heard about him in the first place. We get that, don't we? Just reading back verses we didn't read, the Samaritan woman. But having met with the Lord Jesus, her life is changed. And then we read she left her water jar and she went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? So they make their way out of the town and they come towards him. They heard about him. They heard about Jesus. They heard about him from a most unlikely messenger. I just think it's so delightful the way in which God speaks. You know, there's this wonderful variety of diversity in his methods. The messages he uses, it's the same gospel, it's unchanged throughout all the generations, but the ways in which God introduces people to the gospel are as varied as you could possibly imagine. And here's an unlikely messenger. You see, you can't stereotype this, can you, the way God deals with needy sinners. We all know about her. She's no better than she should be, as they used to say. Her life is a mess. And yet she is the one that God chooses to use to introduce these Samaritans to the Lord Jesus. That's how they hear about him. Her immediate response, once her life has been changed, this glorious, wonderful enthusiasm of the newly converted, oh, how easily it's stifled, how quick we are to crush it. But it's delightful, isn't it? She's been ashamed to show her face before. We know what she's doing at the well at an unearthly hour of the day. Nobody goes to the well in the middle of the day when the sun is beating down. We know what she's doing there. She's ashamed to show her face. But now all her inhibitions are gone. She rushes back, come and see this man. She introduces them to Jesus Christ. And so have you been introduced to him. This first step, this first necessary step, you've all taken already. I mean, even if, and I'm looking around and I don't know all of you, I know a great many of you, but even if you've never been in a Christian church before, even if you've never heard the name of Jesus before, you've heard it now. We've just sung about it. All the steps that brought him from glory into this world and all the things that he did while he was here until he returned again to his Father's throne. We just sang it. So now you've been introduced to him. None of you can say, I never knew about him. None of you can say, well, I didn't know. Because you've been introduced to the Savior already. And have you heard anything? Think back. All you've heard about, all you know about him. Have you ever heard anything to cause you to despise him? What has he done that you should despise him? What has he done that you should not want to know him better? What have you heard about him that would cause you to want to reject him? To ignore him even? Did you ever hear anything about him, anything other than good things? His kindness, his love, his amazing grace. You've been introduced to him already. That's the first step that brings them to their conclusion. Secondly, we notice that they come to him. Get that in verse 30. They came out of the town and made their way towards him. And again in verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Now, if you know anything at all about this work of being saved, you will know, I'm sure you'll have been told many times, you cannot save yourself. You cannot do it for yourself. Sadly, a great many people are about that business even today. But the truth is that we are completely incapable of saving ourselves from our sin. You may make every possible effort you can. You can whip yourself, starve yourself, lock yourself away. You can go to the most extreme lengths. But it's all been tried. It's been tried by others. It doesn't work. You cannot save yourself. Only God can save. So some have drawn the conclusion from that, then, well, we do nothing then. We do nothing. You just sit back and wait for it to happen. It's an easy mistake to make. Many people, I think, have fallen into that trap. They've learned enough from the Bible about the work of being saved to know that only God does it. All of God, all of grace, all of God's power. And then they say to themselves, therefore, what can I do? There's nothing for me to do. So they sit back and they do nothing. And that is such a huge mistake, because everything the New Testament teaches about the whole business of being saved is full of active verbs, things you do. The sun shines, doesn't it? And none of us can go up there and turn it off. But you can choose either to stay in the shade and be cold and miserable, or to move out into the sunlight and be warm. And here's this great and mighty work of God's salvation. And it brings with it demands and commands and urgency. There is something to do. Like I said, all the verbs are active verbs. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him with all your heart. Call upon him while he is near. No encouragement whatsoever in the scripture that would suggest to you that you sit back and you do nothing and you wait and wait and wait. So they have to come to him. They have to get up from their homes and make their way down the streets and through the lanes till they come to him. They do something. Now, we have a great advantage over them. Because Jesus, for them, is in his earthly ministry. He's in his human form that he assumed in order to come into this world. So he's in one place at one time. So they've actually got to make the move physically. we have a tremendous advantage over them because we don't need to do that. There is no great physical effort demanded of you. It's not as if you've got to make some long journey to some far-flung corner of the earth. It's not as if you've got to spend hours poring over dusty old books in a library somewhere. It's not as if you've got to go to great physical effort and labor. Because the wonder of this gospel is that where you are, without moving a muscle, you may come to him. You may come to him. You may seek him in your heart. Lord Jesus, I'm coming to you as a sinner. I know my need of you. I know I need to be saved. Otherwise, I'm in the greatest danger. And where you sit in your heart, you can come to the Savior because he is here for you to come to him. Well, that's what they have to do. And they do it with great diligence, and they do it with great earnestness, and with great persistence. You notice in verse 40, they urged him to stay with them. They're not going to give up on this. They wanted to know him for themselves. So he stayed with them for 2 days, and they just listened to him. Because that's the third step. They listened to him. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. 2 days of listening. 2 days of hanging on his words. 2 days of drinking it in. That, my friends, is how you encounter the Lord Jesus in his words. He's not here in his bodily form. He's gone back to glory and he sits at the right hand of his Father. But he is here by his Spirit and he's here in his words. That's how you meet with him. That's how you're confronted with Jesus Christ through his words. And it's what he says about himself that you need to take in wholeheartedly. What he says about himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He says that about himself. God so loved the world. Jesus is telling us this. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. It's here in this book you've got in front of you. I told you the page numbers so you can actually find it for yourself so that you know that I'm not making it up. And you can read it for yourself. And you have all the necessary faculties God has given to you to be able to understand and to read the words in black and white. Or in my Bible in red, which I'm not too happy about, but that's what I've got. His words. We read you just a couple of examples of his words. It's Jesus speaking. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. There it is, that gospel word, saved. Bible uses it lots and lots. Here he is again. I tell you the truth. When he starts a statement with that, you know he's earnestly, deadly serious. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. The Lord Jesus said those things 2,000 years ago. He says exactly the same today. He hasn't changed. His words have not changed. He uses different messengers. They don't fall directly from his lips any longer, but they fall from the lips of his servants. And the words I quote to you are not my words. They're his words. He just happens to use my lips. Different voices, but the same words, the critical, crucial words the words that save. You have to listen to him. And you have to take him at his word. And then the fourth and the final and the all-important step. We've come through different stages in their encounter with the Lord Jesus. They hear about him, they come to him, they listen to him. But now listen and believe on him. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Verse 41, and because of his words, many more became believers. Verse 42, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know. We believe on him. That is the easiest thing of all. And that is the hardest thing of all. Is that a paradox? Contradictory? It's how it is very often, I think, in the experience of so many. It is easy. Of course it is. It's all you have to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. All you have to do. It's all you can do. But it is the hardest. It's saving faith we're talking about. And that is a great word and a gospel word, faith. It's a Bible word. But what is this faith? What is this saving faith? Because just to know about the Lord Jesus, just even to accept him, as the record speaks of him, we know, experience tells us that's not enough. I cannot believe you would be here if you weren't in that position of knowing about the Lord Jesus and accepting at least the truth concerning him. As you will have heard it many times and have you found it in the Bible. So that if that's just a matter of what it is to believe, to be saved, then we know it's not enough. I found that myself as a teenager, when I honestly cannot recall before you any time when I did not believe in the Lord Jesus. I grew up with that knowledge. I knew I wasn't a forgiven sinner when I was 14 or so. I knew I wasn't, even though I believed. What is this saving faith that makes all the difference? That brings them to the conclusion they've met with the Saviour of the world. That's the question I want to try answer with, because I've been confronted with this so many times. And I just wish sometimes I had some neat pat illustration just to, you know, open the whole thing up. And found it myself as a teenager and found it with others. What is this believing you're talking? Because I do believe. And yet I have no confidence that my sins are forgiven, that I'm saved. I want to give you two other words then, perhaps, that may be of some help. They do relate to exactly the same subject. They're part of it. Two other words. Confidence is one. Confidence. What do you know about him? He is the Son of God. What do you know about him as the Son of God? You know that he has supreme power and authority. That God his Father has committed all things into his hands. There is nobody beside him. He is the Son of God. All things are in his gift, in his power, under his authority. So you know that he can save sinners then, because he has that power. You know also that he will do it, because he's done it, because there's this great multitude of witnesses that authenticate the truth of this. They say, we know because he's done it for us. So you know that he can do it, and you know that he will do it. You know that he can do it because of what he did when he laid aside his glory And he came into this world clothed in a human frame like yours and mine, fully man and fully God. And you know that in that human body he suffered the agony of the cross, nailed to that cross to suffer, to bleed, and to die. That's what he did. And you know that on the third day he rose again, because death cannot hold him. That is the ultimate confirmation of his power to be a savior. If he remains in the grave, he cannot save. But he's raised on the third day. We know he can do it. And we know he will do it. So you know what he did. And do you know why he did it? It's because he had in his heart a love for a poor, weak, foolish sinner like me. He loved me. And that's why he gave himself for me. So surely you can put your confidence in a Savior like that, can't you? The one who can do it and the one who will do it, he will do it for love. Because his heart is full of compassion and pity for poor, helpless sinners under the wrath of God who need to be rescued. Confidence. You can have confidence in a Savior like that, can't you? And here's my second word, trust. Trust. I often think that trust is a more helpful word than just believe. It says more, doesn't it? Because believe is to acknowledge and accept. But that's only so much, isn't it? But to trust is something different. Trust is to say, I'm going to put my life, my soul, my future, my eternity into the hands of this Jesus Christ. Trust says, I may not understand everything. Trust says that life is totally confusing at times. I don't understand myself. I certainly don't understand the world I'm living in. I'm not exactly certain why I'm here. I have no confidence in where I'm going. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to whom all authority and power is given. I'm going to say to him, Lord, you take it. You know, you understand. I'm just going to put into your hands my soul, my future, my eternity. You take it, Lord. That's trust, isn't it? That is not stepping out into the dark. That's a foolish way of illustrating faith. And very often we use those sorts of stories to illustrate. It doesn't help. It's not a gamble. It's having confidence in somebody you know can do it and saying, Lord, then do it. And I'm just going to trust you for it. I'm just going to take you at your word. See then, if you won't come to the same conclusion that the Samaritans did. See then, if you won't just put your life into his hands to trust him with your future. See then, if you don't come to the same conclusion. I know this is the Savior of the world. Because he has saved me. It would be a good thing if you could say to me as you go out after, I know, that would be an encouragement. But it would be the best of all if you could say it in your heart, here and now. I know this is the Savior of the world. I've come to exactly the same position as the Samaritans have come to. I know. Because he has saved me. That's the glorious certainty of the gospel, isn't it? This is the testimony of countless thousands upon thousands. And you may share in it this morning if you haven't done so already. You may know for sure that this Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world because he has saved you. God grant that might be so. Amen.